Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we have a passage of Scripture before us which has been violated so many times in the history of the Church. We pray, Father, that as we come to it, that Your Spirit would be among us, and Lord, You would show us where we have submitted ourselves to regulations which are not found in Your Word. And we pray, Father, that You will teach us as a congregation to not be as the teachers who were troubling Colossae, but rather, Lord, that You would teach us to die to the basic principles of this world. We pray, Father, that You would please teach us to see Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the shadows of the Old Testament. And we pray, Lord, that You would please teach us to hold on to Christ as our head. Lord, we pray that we will be convicted by this passage, and we pray, Father, that we will go away glorifying Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for two other local Baptist churches this morning, or two other local churches. Lord, we pray for Leon Valley Baptist Church in Moore Park, California. Lord, we thank You that our brother and friend Mark has attended there and been discipled there. We thank You, Lord, that for the Birminghams who have attended there. We pray, Lord, that the pastor will be faithful to Your word as he preaches this morning. And Father, we also pray for Grace Community Church of Moore Park. And we pray, Father, that You will be with their pastor as well. Father, we thank You so much for both the Birminghams and for Mark. We pray, Lord, that if it be Your will, that they will come and be members with us. And Lord, that they might glorify Your Son, Jesus Christ, with us. Father, we pray for Mark and Judy Blackwell in South Africa. We pray, Father, that You will strengthen Mark in his task of preaching and teaching the gospel. And Lord, we pray that You will make him mighty in the pulpit as he preaches. Father, we pray that You will be with us. Help us, Lord, to concentrate our minds upon Your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me to read a brief quote that I have lightly edited. The faith's teaching includes laws and prescriptions for the spiritual and moral life of the individual and for the governance and development of society. The laws for one's personal life include daily prayer, observing a period of fasting, abstaining from partisan politics, and engaging in a trade, craft, or profession. Other moral principles include prohibitions against backbiting, extramarital sexual relations, homosexuality, gambling, and the non-medical use of alcohol or drugs. Individuals are not expected to obey all the laws perfectly upon joining the faith, but rather to be committed to working toward this standard. Now, I have seen and actually been under Baptist covenants that sound pretty close to the description that I have just read. And if you were to go to the worship service of this group of people, you would find that they are multicultural, they are very friendly and welcoming, they're very cosmopolitan, they would ask you to join a book study, they're very kind. Their lives are very orderly and clean, and just a tad boring, I think, by most standards. I think all of us would be delighted to have someone who believed these sorts of things to live next to them or to rent the apartment next to them. And that we would enjoy them very much more than, say, a lapsed Christian who was disorganized and loud. Now, the quote that I have read is from the official website of an offshoot of the Islamic religion called Baha'i. They believe that God has revealed Himself in 9 manifestations of the divine being: Moses, Jesus, Muhammad, Zoroaster, Buddha, Confucius, Krishna, Lao, and Baha'u'llah. And they can be in no ways considered a Christian. And they are about the most friendly, organized, and clean group of people that you will ever want to meet. And even though their religion is only about 150 years old, they have thousands of martyrs, and they are persecuted throughout the Middle East. Now, as Christians, this should be a little bit of a challenge to our theology. Why is it that in the world of appearances, the Baha'i follow a lot of the rules that we follow? Why is it that the Mormons are so successful? Why is it that the Jews have turned Palestine into a productive land? Why is it that my wife could walk down the street in any town in Saudi Arabia at 2 o'clock in the morning and be unmolested? And I will not even let her do that in Linthicum Heights. Why is that? Is it because these religions have the truth or some part of the truth? Or is there another reason for that? And this is part of the question that the Apostle Paul will be answering for us this morning in Colossians chapter 2. And I invite you to turn with me there to Colossians chapter 2. We will be reading verses 16 to 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, in our time together, we are going to consider three basic points for our life as Christians. Believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Hold fast to Christ, our head. And die to the basic principles or the basic spirits of the world. Let me read those again for those of you who are taking notes. Believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Hold fast to Christ, our head. And die with Christ to the basic principles of the world. Now look with me to verse 17. Paul tells us that food and drink and festival or new moon or Sabbath, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul is here speaking of the Jewish law, both the dietary law and the Jewish festivals. We know this because the author of Hebrews expands this metaphor and tells us that the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood and sacrifices were all copy and shadow of heavenly things. That's in Hebrews 8:5. And that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Hebrews 10:1. The metaphor works something like this. Jesus Christ is the real thing. He is the lasting thing. He is the permanent person who resides in heaven. The law, the ceremonies, the festivals, the temple, the nations, the sacrifices, all of these things were shadows of his person. Do you remember the passage that we read together from the Old Testament where Moses promised that there would be a prophet coming? Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. He is the coming prophet. But in all of the Old Testament, we are to recognize that Jesus Christ fulfills it, and he is the shadow or the type. Downstairs in our basement in the old parsonage, we had this picture, pictures of Hannah and Malie. And the picture was made by shining a bright light on their silhouette. And then my father-in-law traced a picture around Hannah and Malie's faces, their shadow. And if you know Hannah and Malie, you can immediately recognize that is a shadow of Hannah, or that is a shadow of Malik. And that's the way that the Old Testament is supposed to work. We're supposed to look into the Old Testament, knowing Jesus Christ, and we are to recognize His silhouette or His shadow in the Old Testament. Or we might look at it this way. Sometimes when a painter begins to paint, he takes a pencil or a piece of charcoal and he sketches out his painting with that pencil so that there is a shadow of the painting on his piece that he'll be painting on. And Jesus Christ is not just the shadow, but he's the full and live and colorful painting. Because you see, the painter lays out what he's going to paint first with pencil and shadow, and then he fills it in with all of those beautiful colors. And that is also the way that the Old Testament is supposed to operate. In the same way that a painter has the idea of the painting in his mind before he begins, so the Holy Spirit had Jesus Christ in mind when he revealed the law in the Old Testament. And then slowly, as the Holy Spirit continues to reveal to us more and more about Jesus Christ, so the picture becomes more and more clear until our Lord Jesus Christ enters into history. The Holy Spirit begins in Genesis 3 and he slowly expands. And then our Lord comes. He bursts into history as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. What this means is that the Bible does not so much teach us that Jesus is a replacement for the law or for Israel, but rather that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. Jesus exhausted the purpose of the Levitical priesthood by currently mediating for us in heaven and by offering himself up as the perfect sacrifice. Jesus fulfilled the purpose of the dietary laws, which divided the Jews from the Gentiles by uniting the Jews and the Gentiles together in the church. Jesus ended the need for bloody sacrifices because all of these sacrifices were merely temporary markers pointing to his supreme and perfect sacrifice on the cross. Jesus fulfilled the promises to David by becoming the son of David and by being the son of God. And he now sits on the right hand of the Father, ruling. And we can go through the entire Old Testament this way, showing how it is that Joseph was a type of Christ, or Moses was a type of Christ, or Solomon was a type of Christ. And while these men were merely shadows of Christ, the substance and the reality is in our Lord. And because of this truth and the truths that Paul has taught us in Colossians 1 and 2, he begins with these words, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." What does it mean when someone judges you? Well, they come to you and they have a standard. They look at your behavior. You were traveling 65 in a 55. I've got the law. The law says 55. You were going 65. I judge you guilty. And so when someone judges us, they come to us with a standard. There are only two standards. There is God's law and man's law. And when people in the church claim that man's law is God's law, they have fallen into a grievous sin because they are taking the place of God. And Paul tells us that we are not to allow ourselves to be judged on these matters. In other words, we can safely ignore any person who comes to us and says, "I'm judging you by this standard and you are failing." And we can say, "That standard is not in the Word of God. And so you can judge me until the cows come home, but it means nothing to me." In other words, we can safely ignore anyone who tells us that we cannot eat and drink of the good things that God has created. Now, of course, by the way, you can use any good thing that God has created for sin. I'm sure that you can do something awful with broccoli if you really, really try. Because we are sinful creatures and we can use anything to sin. But neither Ken nor I nor the congregation can judge on matters of the reasonable use of food or drink, because if we do so, we are imposing our law onto the church instead of God's law. Now, the point of honest confusion in the church is that the law that Christ exhaustively fulfilled is contained in the Old Testament. Yet, at the same time, God's moral law has existed in all economies or in all dispensations. And so at the same time that we find God's moral law in the Bible, we also find other parts of the law that have been exhaustively fulfilled. We know that God's moral law has always existed because Joseph can cry out to that wily temptress Potiphar's wife, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" The law had not been revealed to Moses at that time. The nation of Israel did not yet exist. And yet, he knew that he would be sinning against God. And what we must grasp is that God's moral law has always existed. Adam and Eve were as responsible to love God with their whole being and to love their neighbor as their self as we are. Now, Noah was given permission to eat pork, but without blood. The children of Israel were told that they could not eat pork or blood, but the Christian is allowed to eat all things. As Mark 7:19 tells us, Jesus declared all foods clean. And because Jesus Christ has told us this, and because he has fulfilled the dietary laws, we know that we can go out and eat pork. And to attempt to put a Christian back under the Old Testament ceremonial law is the same as man-made law. It's the same as if I were to come up here and say, "You cannot eat pork." That is no different than me standing up here and saying that you can't eat cows because of reincarnation. It is just as much man-made law when God has told us that our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. Now, there are only two reasons that religious leaders, as far as I know, among Christians, tell their followers that they cannot eat or drink from the good things that God made. And the first reason is because they don't believe that Jesus has fulfilled the purpose of the ceremonial law. They think that they can find somewhere within the ceremonial law a purpose that Jesus Christ has not exhaustively fulfilled. And so they attempt to cling to the law as a way to make themselves righteous, because they cannot believe that Jesus could have completely fulfilled the law for them. And so they misunderstand who Jesus is and how great and complete his work is for them. We must understand that this is a grave error. It looks like it's just about food, but it's actually about what kind of work Jesus has done for us. Now, the second way, and this is related to this, is how Christians will put themselves under the dietary law because they believe that some things are intrinsically evil or intrinsically harmful. And so they will say to themselves, "God must have forbidden pork from the Jews because, you see, there's something intrinsically evil about pig meat. Or there's something unhealthy about it." And what is it that Paul says? Paul says that all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And so if Jesus Christ made shellfish and pork, if they are intrinsically evil, then the God who made them are evil. In the same way that the person who creates pornography is essentially more evil than the pornography itself. You create something that is evil, you yourself are evil. And if pork is unhealthy when cooked and consumed in a common sense way, why did God not forbid it to Noah and to Gentiles? Was God more concerned about the health of the Jews than he was about poor Noah and his family? Is God less concerned about the health of the Gentiles when he tells us that we no longer have to follow the dietary laws? And so in both cases, if we come to the Old Testament law and we say that there must be something intrinsically evil about pork or even intrinsically unhealthy, we begin to undermine the grace of God. We say that God doesn't love the Gentiles as much as the Jews. Or we say that God himself is evil because he created something evil. And both of these cannot be. Now Paul continues on the subject of man-made law with the issue of festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. And the main context here is Jewish. But the application goes beyond the Jewish festivals. The Jewish holy days after Christ's fulfillment, if one were to celebrate them and continue to see them as necessary and efficacious, is clinging to the shadow rather than clinging to Christ. And Paul forbids us from imposing man-made law upon each other. You see, I can't make you celebrate the Passover as a pastor. I can't make you circumcise your sons. I don't have that authority. Why don't I have that authority? Well, because we're not under that law anymore. But you see, it goes beyond that. I also can't make you celebrate July 4th. I can't say you're a bunch of sinners for refusing to celebrate our Independence Day. Where do I find that right in the Scripture? I can't make you celebrate Christmas or Easter or Lent or any other holiday or St. Patrick's Day. My authority doesn't extend that far because that would be man-made law. And so, while the congregation, as a congregation, we can require those who covenant with us as members to obey Hebrews 10:25, which states not neglecting to meet together. We can enforce that. But we cannot make up holy days or require church members to keep either the secular or the church calendar. We don't have that authority as a congregation. And Ken and I don't have that authority as elders in the church. We can't make you celebrate St. Patrick's Day. We can't make you celebrate Kwanzaa, though I think it's a silly holiday. But we can talk about that later. Now, Paul tells us on this issue in Romans 14:5-6, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it to the honor of the Lord. And so we cannot judge each other on this. This means that some families within our church will celebrate Christmas with Santa Claus. My family will not. Some families will pass out candy at Halloween, and some will not. What the church cannot do is pass a law saying that all parts of Christmas are evil, or for that matter, that all parts of July 4th or President's Day or St. Patrick's Day, Kwanzaa, or whatever is evil. Our participation in all of these days will be governed by the Word of God and our conscience. Requiring man-made law of Christians is the constant temptation of the church. I can show you examples in Augustine, in the Puritans, in the Anabaptists, in the Fundamentalists, and in the Evangelicals. And Christians constantly want to add to God's law. And when we look back over church history, what we find is that the best of the men and women of the church failed in this regard. Neil and I were talking about this morning. My biggest fear in preaching this right now is that if Augustine messed up on this, if Ryle messed up on this, if John Calvin messed up on this, if all of these guys messed up on this, how am I messing up on this? Am I better than those guys? I don't think so. And so we have to be desperately careful about judging each other on these issues. And we have to be desperately careful about not just making up stuff and saying that this is God's law. Because the Apostle Paul holds it up as an incredibly grievous sin. You stand in the place of God when you tell someone God forbids you from doing that. Where? What verse? Where is that? You stand in the place of God when you do that. And we find it as a constant temptation throughout church history. And so we must approach each other in humility on this issue and with care. And we must constantly work to try to understand what the Bible requires and to live that way, and only that way. Now in verse 18, Paul begins to speak of those who would disqualify you. What he means by disqualify is those who would call a fellow Christian out either as a non-believer or as a weak and insufficient Christian. Now the problem is that the foundation of their judgment is not the teachings of the apostles, but rather false revelation. And Paul's response to this is that they are not holding fast to the head from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Now we will speak more of the revelation of these folks and consider what Paul means now by what his metaphor of Christ being the head and the church is. And so we'll begin by first trying to understand what it is that Christ means, that Paul means as Christ being the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church in that he leads the church through his Spirit and through his Word. This means that I am not the ruler of this church. It also means that the congregation is not the ruler of the church. When our church is not sinning, we are ruled over by King Jesus. He is the head of our church, and he is the head of our individual lives through his Word. The Spirit urges us to obey the Word, and through Jesus' Word, he leads the church. And Jesus is the head of the church. The proper head of this church is not the elders, it is not the deacons, it is not the congregation. It's not trustees or any sort of committee. The proper head of the church is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ rules through his Spirit and through his Word. It is my hope and prayer that our church will grow with a growth that is from God. And the reason that we might grow is that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are knitting us together with a common unity around his Word and around his Spirit. In our world today, there are many other points of unity, and there are many other methods of church growth. But this is the method of church growth that the Apostle Paul teaches under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is the surest and most precious, because Jesus Christ is always the head of that growth. And Jesus Christ is always the source of that growth. Now, the people who are troubling the church at Colossae claim to be Christians. But they are not grasping on to Jesus as the head through his Spirit and through his Word. Instead, they're holding on to other things. They're holding on to asceticism, which we will speak of more in a moment. Because Paul will be speaking about it again in verses 20 to 23. Now, what is the foundation? What is the standard of their doctrine? Well, the standard of their doctrine is the worship of angels. And going into detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. The teachers that Paul is confronting are requiring that Christians pay too much honor to angels. And he tells us that they are going on about visions and that they are arrogant. Now, when we compare people having visions and worshiping angels to what occurred to Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, we find that it's completely different. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul couldn't even describe to his readers what he had seen or heard. He wasn't sure if he was brought up into heaven bodily or if he had a vision. And once he had this incredible journey that he can barely speak about or describe, God sent him a thorn in his flesh so that he would remain humble afterwards. And God refused to remove that thorn even when Paul pleaded with the Lord. Because the Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul reveals to us by doctrine and by experience that God does not send visions to be bragged about on YouTube or on national TV or used for fundraising. Now what's the application of this? Please, guys, I get the emails. And I watch the Trinity Broadcasting Network when I'm on vacation. When you turn on your TV, or you get the email, or you pick up the book, and you have some guy, and he's explaining to you that a 15-foot tall angel appeared in his apartment and told him what to do. Or he explains to you that the Lord Jesus Christ stepped down from his throne by the Father's side and gave him a private tour of the universe. Shut the book. Stop watching the broadcast. When somebody tells you that a 36-foot tall or whatever size Jesus came to him and told him to build a hospital, that has nothing to do with our Bible and our Lord. When the Apostle Paul was brought up into heaven, he couldn't even talk about it. And yet I can find you dozens of books where Jesus and the Archangel Michael and all sorts of people have given folks entire tours of the universe or of heaven. Many of our modern TV evangelists and preachers put Tetzel to shame. And they put the Apostle Paul to shame because their visions go beyond everything that happened to Paul. And what we need to do when people start saying things like this is we just need to shut the TV off. Go read your Bible. Read the notes in your Bible. I'm sure they're better than whatever is on TV when they start talking about those sorts of things. And whatever happens, don't allow these people to disqualify you as a Christian. Your salvation is not dependent on speaking in tongues. It is not dependent on being a member of Joel's army. It is not dependent on meeting with angels or receiving messages from God through angels or some other means. Your salvation and your sanctification are based on the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And anybody who tells you different is either confused or a liar. Christ is the head of the church, not someone who entertains angels named Emma or who gets tours of the universe by someone who they think is Jesus. This passage of Scripture just tells us that this is silliness and it needs to be rejected. Look with me to verse 20 and 21. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. Now, these words, the term elemental spirits, can be translated as the basic principles or the elementary principles as well. I believe elementary principles is the ESV, the NIV, and basic principles is the New American Standard. Or I probably just switched it, Tom's telling me. Now, all three of these translations strike the same idea, which is that human behavior is governed or it can be governed by something outside of itself, whether it's spirits or principles. In other words, human beings are governed and governable. Even non-believers have a conscience, and their response is predictable. It is predictable through physical, spiritual, and mental stimuli. Now, likely the best place to learn about these basic principles or the elemental spirits is to look into the words of Satan. Satan in the garden told Adam and Eve that God is a liar, that he's a mean-spirited killjoy, and that he is not powerful enough to keep his promises. What is it that Satan says in Job? In Job, Satan is committed to the belief that Job is only following after God because of physical benefits. And in the temptation of our Lord, we find that Satan tries to get Jesus to use his good powers in an evil way. He tries to get Jesus to test God, just to see whether or not God's promises are mostly true or actually true. And he offers Jesus the world without suffering. You see, these are the basic principles of the world we live in. You promise people what they want. You disbelieve God. You modify people's behavior by the application of pain or the promise of pleasure or immediate pleasure. You interpret the Bible for your own immediate ends. Boy, if you want a hermeneutical lesson in heresy, look at the way Satan handles Scripture. It's brilliant. And whatever happens, the problem is not the human heart. You see, that's one of the most basic of the world's principles. You see, the problem is not your heart. The problem is your grandparents. The problem is the societal structures that you're surrounded in. The problem is everything but you and your heart and your affections. It's a biological compulsion. It's because your parents trained you badly. It's everything but your heart. And so the way that a religious person governs themselves according to the basic principles of the world is they look out and they see how the world works and they draw up a list of rules and they attempt to follow them. What is it the Muslim says? The Muslim says, I won't eat pork and I won't drink wine and I'll dress all my women in a tent and I will conquer lust. I will conquer lust because I will never see a woman's flesh. Have you ever looked at the pictures of the Islamic girls and how much makeup they have on their eyes? Why do you suppose that is? See, the problem is in the heart. The problem is not the fact that they're wearing a tent. What does the modern Jew say? The modern Jew says, I will keep the kosher law. I will bring forward the perfect Sabbath. When I bring forward the perfect Sabbath, by the universal obedience of the Jewish people, the Messiah will be driven from heaven, and he will come and reign over us. And the Baha'i attempt to follow another law, and the Buddhist attempts not to have desire, and so it goes. And in each case, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch has positive benefits. It has the appearance of wisdom. A Muslim that never, ever touches alcohol will never, ever be an alcoholic. A man who lives on top of a pillar all by himself and brings his food up into a basket will never fornicate. Who is he going to fornicate with? And we must be very clear here. Nazis and legalistic Baptists and atheists and socialists and Catholics and Muslims can all draw up a list of rules and to a greater or lesser degree obey the rules. And if they obey their man-made rules and have providential success, they will have a well-ordered life and generally be prosperous. Because they are following the basic principles of the rules. Here's the deal. You read Machiavelli's Prince and he can tell you how to run a government. And it'll be smooth, and it'll be clean, and it'll be organized. Now, it's true that they often violate the list of rules that they draw up. But in general, the rules govern their conduct in the world. And we must not forget that God's ceremonial law, detached from the Old Covenant and plopped into the church, is as much man-made rules as anything else. The ceremonial law governing the life of a Christian is as much a basic principle of the world as something that sprung from Confucius' head. And what does Paul say to this? Paul has two basic critiques of the basic principles of the world. The first is that if you are a Christian, then with Christ you died to the elemental spirits or principles of the world. As Christians, we are not governed by the non-optional principles because we have with Christ died to them. Now, how did Christ die to them? Christ came into this world and he refused to submit to Satan's rules. Adam and Eve believed Satan and they rejected his rules. Adam and Eve believed Satan and they embraced his rules. But Jesus stood up to Satan and he refused to test God and he refused to misuse his powers and he refused to not suffer in obedience to God. And so what does Satan do? Well, Satan conspires to kill him. Satan went as far as to possess one of his followers so that he could better organize the whole affair on earth. And so Jesus died to the elemental spirits by refusing to take the easy way out and submit to Satan and the rules that govern this world. Now further, God had promised Adam and Eve that death was a punishment for disobedience, and so Jesus Christ paid the penalty that we owe for God for our sin. And thus, Jesus also robbed Satan of the power of the fear of death. And then Jesus comes to his people and he gives them his spirit, so that we too might die to the basic principles of this world. And so if we become Christians, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we die to the elemental spirits of the world. We die in that the elemental spirits, or the elemental principle of sin, is overturned within us, and we are given new life. And we join Jesus in rebelling against the devil. And we stand up to the world and the flesh and the devil, and we say, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you for your advertisements of lust." Do you know why it works? Because men look at the advertisements. We say, "The Lord rebuke you for your manipulation and your rulemaking. The Lord rebuke you for your lack of faith and the indulgence of the flesh. The Lord rebuke you for your laziness in interpreting the Bible, and your visions, and your rhemas. The Lord rebuke you." Because this is what Jesus Christ did. Now, the second critique that Paul makes is that the elemental spirits of the world, and the elemental principles of the world, are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. All of these things have the appearance of wisdom. Have you ever seen the Muslim imams on TV? You know, they've got the closely cut beard and the flowing robes and the turban. Don't they look wise? When you watch TV and you see the men in their clerical collars and the black robes and in the red robe and whatever else they might have, don't they look powerful? Don't they look great in those saffron robes communicating who they are and their power as a teacher? Doesn't the Baptist preacher look good, all clean shaven and his hair parted and wearing a suit and tie, and he's got those obedient, clean children stretched out behind him? Doesn't that look great? Doesn't it have that power and the appearance of wisdom? I really enjoy compliments on my children. But I want you to understand that Nazis had really obedient children. Very clean children, well-dressed in ceremonies, very obedient. So do Buddhists and Hindus and communists. Because you see, enough prudence, enough social pressure, enough paddling at home, enough understanding of the basic principles of the world leads to well-dressed and well-behaved children and strong families and economic success. You understand that Japan is an incredibly prosperous nation. I think the rate of Christianity is like 2%. How about in India, which is economically prosperous? It has a divorce rate of like 5%. Where are they getting their strong families and their success from? Are they getting it from the Bible and the Word of God? Or are they getting them from non-optional principles drawn from the basic principles of the world? You see, attendant to the basic principles of this world is pride and rebellion against God. The Hindu who thinks to themselves that my children are good because I am wise and I have propitiated the right God. There's a million of them, but I picked the two important ones. I've given my sacrifice to them. Here my children are obedient and I'm arranging their marriage for them and they remain in the home and they do what they're told. I'm good. And the Baptist pastor who sits in that pew and does the same thing is no better than a Hindu. If he thinks to himself for a moment that my children are good because I am wise, because I read Shepherding Children According to What's-His-Face, or anything else. You see, the basic principles of the world have the appearance of wisdom. And our flesh loves those basic principles. And we love it when our children are orderly and the world thinks we're holy because we're wearing a nice suit and a tie and we're clean shaven. And none of that has anything to do with the gospel or Jesus Christ. Now, as Christians, we should strive to raise godly children. But we have to recognize that ultimately our children's obedience is not dependent on technique, but rather on the grace of God and His kindness to us. We must strive to be holy, but we cannot strive to be holy by putting ourselves under the basic principles of the world. Whether those basic principles are found in God's ceremonial law or in some book that we've read. Instead, our holiness has to come from holding fast to Jesus Christ, trusting Him and loving Him and obeying Him through His Spirit and His Word. And please, again, understand the moment that you think to yourself, I'm holy because I'm organized and I'm clean and I've memorized Scripture and I've read all the right books, you might as well just go down to a Hindu temple and slit a goat's throat, because it's the same religion. The religion that we practice is the religion of Jesus Christ. And in the religion of Jesus Christ came and He died and He paid for our sins. He paid for our sins so that I can sit in that pew and look really, really holy and be a sinner, saved by the grace of God. You see, the Christian religion is the only religion that's not about us, but it's about what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we cannot place ourselves under the basic principles of the world, because the moment that we have done that, we have returned to the world, regardless of how we dress it up and paint it. Regardless of what name we give it, it's all the same. Satan has one note, and he plays it over and over again, and we scurry out of our churches and our homes like he's the Pied Piper. Because it's not about what we do or what rules we keep, but about Jesus Christ and the work that He has done for us. Now, my non-Christian friends, what is it that you are supposed to draw from this? I want you to understand that if you come out and have lunch with me, I can give you a list of rules to govern your life. And that if you follow those rules, that I can make sure that you're clean and happy and prosperous and that your children respect you more. I can show you that list of rules in the Bible, in Exodus 20. I can show you the list of rules, and if you try to follow those rules, your life is going to be better. It's going to be more organized. People will like you more, and you'll be successful at work. And if that is all you know of the Bible, you will burn in hell. Because Christianity is not about the right list of principles or the right list of rules. There's a reason that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Jews and all sorts of people try to obey the Ten Commandments, and their life is better for it. But the way that you are saved is not by following the list of rules, but rather by recognizing that there's something wrong with your heart. You see, the problem in humanity is not that you're disorganized. It's not that you take drugs or that you use alcohol or that you're cheating on your spouse or anything else like that. That's not the fundamental problem. Those are the symptoms of the problem. The fundamental problem is that we hate God and we love our sin. And so if you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, I want a list of rules so that I can get everything fixed, I can give it to you. It might even be nice of me to give it to you. But it won't help. The only thing that will really help is if you have peace with God. And the only way that you can have peace with God is if you go to God and you say, God, Until this moment, I have always hated you, and I have always hated your rules. And Lord, I repent of that, and I ask you to apply the work that Jesus Christ did for me in obeying your law perfectly and dying on the cross to pay for my sins to my life so that I might be saved. Because you see, that's what Christianity is really about. It's not about the rules. It's not about the basic principles. Rather, it is about the God who saved us and loved us so much that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die and pay for our sins. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please teach us to trust your Son, Jesus Christ, rather than our own ability to make up rules or to follow the rules that you have given us. We pray, Father, that you would please allow us to rightly recognize your body as we come to your table. And we pray, Father, that if there is someone here today who has not believed in your Son, that today might be the day of salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.